blessed day, church. Our text today is taken from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, and I have entitled today's sermon, The Purpose of Trials. Perhaps every child of God at one point in his life has asked himself, why do I have to suffer? Since I am an object of God's love and grace, and since I have found forgiveness of sins in Christ, why can't I be exempt from trying circumstances? Now, from a human perspective, the Apostle Paul could have asked himself those very questions. As he found himself under house arrest and a prisoner of the state of Rome, humanly speaking, things had not worked out as Paul had planned them. We know the Apostle Paul wanted to be out preaching the gospel as far away as Spain. But instead, he found himself a prisoner for 2 years in Rome, being on trial for his life. But as one reads the opening verses of this epistle, it is not immediately evident that Paul was bound in prison. His joy and positive attitude somehow concealed the difficulties he faced daily. Although he was not free to move about within society, Paul determined to continue serving the Lord. He knew that physical limitations did not prevent him from being effective in ministry. Now, while we are not physically bound today, we often allow circumstances to hinder our service and witness for the Lord. I know it is easy to get discouraged and feel as if we are no longer effective in sharing the gospel when we are weighed down by many trials. We tend to develop a mindset that dictates our area of service, and if we go through a trial, we assume that we will no longer have the kind of joy and the kind of passion that we once had before when we were serving the Lord. Well, as we study our text today, the example of the Apostle Paul will challenge and inspire us to serve the Lord no matter what. And we need to understand that the church today needs those with the desire and commitment of Paul, those who will seek to be used of the Lord regardless of present circumstances. And I believe the reason why Paul was able to respond this way is because he understood the purpose of trials. He saw things from God's perspective. And in the midst of this trial, the Apostle Paul did not forget his great priority in life. In fact, one can scarcely miss the focus of Paul's concern here. For the Apostle Paul, the greatest priority in his life has always been the Lord Jesus Christ and the advance of the gospel. And Paul knew that his present imprisonment has ultimately been to the advantage of the gospel, which is cause for joy. And so let us begin now by first reading our text. Beginning in verse 12, Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, it is my prayer, O God, that you would show us that it is possible for us to continually serve you with joy despite the many trials that we may experience in life. The Apostle Paul's service was not conditioned on his circumstance. It was based on Christ's love for him. Paul could say, "The love of Christ compels me, it constrains me, and it is my prayer, O God, that as we study your word, we, your people, O God, would have the same kind of commitment the Apostle Paul had." And if there is anyone, O Lord, who is going through a trial at this very moment, I pray that your word would comfort, your word would instruct, and your word would encourage that person to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we just want to entrust this time of study into your hands. Be glorified, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now that we have covered the introductory section of Philippians, and particularly its intercessory prayer, with chapter 1, verse 12, the Apostle Paul moves into the body of the letter. In Paul's time, when people wrote letters whose primary purpose was to inform a friend or a family member of their circumstances, the transition from the initial greeting to the letter's crucial information was often made with the statement, "I want you to know that." That is why the Apostle Paul, as he transitions to the body of his epistle, he starts by saying, "I want you to know, brothers." The Philippians would have expected this section of the letter to give them news about how Paul was doing personally. As we noted in the previous sermons, the Philippian church was very concerned about the Apostle Paul. When they knew that Paul was imprisoned, they were greatly distressed, which is why they sent Epaphroditus to deliver this gift that they have prepared for the Apostle Paul. Now, during that time, they obviously did not have Viber, emails, or Facebook Messenger, and so it took some time before they could know how Paul was doing. They had to wait for Epaphroditus to return and give this letter for them to read. And when they finally saw this letter in Epaphroditus' hand on his return, they would have expected it to contain Paul's own description of his condition. But they noticed that what follows his introduction supplies little information about Paul's personal condition. Here we see that Paul's present focus is not so much on himself. He probably expects Epaphroditus to fill them in on personal matters. See, Paul here does not say if he was sick or well, or if he was cold at night, or whether he was being mistreated by the guards. Instead of reporting how he was doing, Paul talks about how the gospel is doing. He says in verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Here we see Paul's greatest concern in life. He was not self-centered at all. He was not preoccupied about his personal safety or security. He did not live for comfort or earthly pleasure. Paul lived for Christ. He lived for Christ to the degree that he wanted to see the gospel advance even while he was in prison. He knew his calling and purpose in life. And his desire to see the gospel advance remained to be his main concern and priority even during his imprisonment. So here we could see that Paul reassures the Philippians that his imprisonment has not suppressed the work of the gospel. He says, "What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Now, the word really can also be translated rather and shows that Paul felt that what he was writing would come as a surprise to the Philippians. I mean, from a human perspective, his imprisonment would have a negative effect on his ministry. Perhaps some of his adversaries concluded that imprisoning Paul would stop him from declaring the gospel. It would prevent Paul from planting churches in these major cities, in Macedonia or in different parts of the Roman Empire. It would stop him from discipling others. And so these people who wanted to see Paul in prison thought that this would be the end of his ministry. They thought the Apostle Paul would no longer be effective as an apostle. And perhaps the Philippians thought that way too. They thought that there's no way the Apostle Paul could continually serve the Lord effectively because of his imprisonment. But the opposite happened. His imprisonment provided great opportunities for more people to hear the gospel. And so Paul wants the Philippian church to understand that its effect has been quite the reverse of what they might have expected. It has really served, he explains, to advance the gospel. And we know that this has been Paul's lifelong passion. He has thus ordered his life so that nothing will hinder and everything advance the message about Jesus Christ. And so here we see Paul's perspective, his attitude, his humility caused him to respond the right way. It was his God-centered and gospel-centered view in life that led him to respond rightly to his situation. On the contrary, when we are self-centered, when we are more preoccupied about our own personal safety and our own personal agenda, we lose opportunities to glorify God when we experience trials in life. But when you have the right attitude like the Apostle Paul, you will also have the right perspective and you will be able to affirm this very important principle. God can use your trial to accomplish His good purpose. Now I know when we go through a trial or a difficult circumstance, it's hard to affirm that truth in Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." It's hard to affirm that truth when you're going through a very painful time in your life. And the reason why it's hard to affirm that truth when we're going through a trial is because we only have the ability to see our current situation. We often judge our circumstances on personal feelings or immediate results. We lack the ability to see the big picture, fully comprehending what God is doing and how He is working in the midst of our situation. You know, this passage is very timely for me and Katrina. Currently, we're going through a trial and it involves our 5-year-old daughter, Dia. Months ago, we noticed that she kept twitching her eyes, and we thought it was just a mannerism or a habit, and so we would tell her to stop, but she was unable to stop, and it kept on going on for some time. Now, last month, we noticed that her neck began to twitch, and when I saw her twitching her neck from time to time, I knew that this was not normal anymore. And so we visited a doctor, and the doctor said that Dia probably has Tourette's syndrome because she has motor tics. And so she told us, why don't you get an EEG just to rule out seizures? And so we did that, and when we went back to the doctor and when she read the results, unfortunately, she said, your daughter has epilepsy. She has seizures. And so that explains the twitching of the face, the neck, and the eyes. And just a few days ago, Dia developed a vocal tic, and it's something that she could not control. And so it seems like she has both. She has epilepsy and Tourette's syndrome. Now, obviously, this is something that has devastated us. It's heartbreaking to know that your daughter has these conditions. Now, I may not know how God can use this trial for our good, but I know in His perfect time, He will reveal it to us. And right now, I know God just expects us to trust Him, to trust His wisdom, to continually affirm that He is good and that He is faithful. Now, in Paul's case, he knew exactly why God allowed him to suffer in this way. In verses 13 to 14, Paul shows how his confinement has furthered the gospel in two ways. His captors and guards have been made aware of Christ, and believers in Rome have received encouragement to preach boldly. And so it says in verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And so the various pagans who have contact with him have become well aware that his imprisonment is neither for crime nor for politics, but with his being a follower of Christ. His imprisonment has to do with his Christian faith. And so it seems that Paul had the opportunity to explain to many around him the reasons for his imprisonment. And in explaining, to show them how God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And so for Paul, it surely means as well that he has tried to evangelize the imperial guard itself, since they would rotate on a basically 4-hour shift. Paul would have had access to several or many of them, from whom eventually the whole guard would have known the reason for his bonds. And so Paul's overall intent seems plain enough. It has become clear to all who have had any association with him that his imprisonment has to do with his Christian faith, with his gospel. And he believed not only that the gospel is God's message of truth, but that it thereby contains the only good news for a fallen and broken world. And so from this, we can say that God can use your trial to open a new ministry for you. In Paul's case, we could somehow say that he was able to start a prison ministry because of his imprisonment. And from this example, we see the way God works. We are not likely to find the greatest advances of the gospel within the circles of prestige, power, and wealth. We should expect instead that the gospel will make the greatest strides in places where no doubt exists that God is the agent of the work. Paul's bonds had become an effective means of communicating the gospel within Caesar's palace in Rome. And they had resulted in the gospel being shared throughout the world. He was reaching those within the palace of the most powerful man on earth during this time. And God was using the bonds of Paul to take the gospel to the world. And so his imprisonment had advanced the gospel rather than hindering it. Again, we have no way of knowing where or how God will use our current situation to advance the gospel. But if we remain faithful, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the trial, God will use our lives for His glory and the advancement of His kingdom. Because of Dia's condition, I have somehow developed a greater concern for parents who have children with special needs. We have been given a glimpse of what they go through on a daily basis. As a parent, it is hard to see your child suffer. Given a choice, we would rather suffer for our children. It pains us to see them suffer in this way. It can be draining emotionally, physically, mentally, and even spiritually. But through this trial, I have learned to trust God more. And could it be that God is using this trial to equip me and my wife to minister to such parents? But for now, we are still learning. We are still adjusting. In fact, some parents from our church have reached out to us. And they have ministered to us simply because they know firsthand what we are going through at this moment. And so I learned that a specific trial can be a specific ministry when we surrender to God's will and plan for our lives. In Paul's case, not only did his imprisonment provide an opportunity for the Romans and for everyone else to know his love for Christ and the truth of the gospel, but it has also served as an inspiration to many Christians to declare the gospel boldly. And so Paul rejoiced because his imprisonment, instead of intimidating the other Christians in Rome, had actually encouraged most of them to become bolder witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 14, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Now, if we put all this together, then Paul is saying that most of the Christians in Rome have placed greater confidence in the Lord and have spoken the gospel more daringly and fearlessly than in the past because of his imprisonment. And so Paul's circumstances might have demonstrated that prison was not that tragic, or that if one followed Christ, prison did not matter. They may have thought that if Paul had such courage, so should they. And we need to know that all the other modifiers in the clause also stand in the emphatic first position. He thus intends, have become confident in the Lord. Its emphatic position reveals Paul's perspective. Their present confidence does not stem ultimately from his imprisonment, but from the prior work of the Lord in their lives. And so the phrase "in the Lord" therefore refers to the ground of their confidence. Paul knows that he is just an instrument. His imprisonment is just a means by which these Christians in Rome can have greater confidence in the Lord, causing them to declare the gospel boldly and fearlessly. So they have taken on an extraordinary boldness to witness for Christ as the result of their newfound confidence in the Lord brought on by Paul's imprisonment. And so one of the implications that I can see here is this: your response to trials can inspire others to live courageously for God. You see, this passage demonstrates indirectly the value of finding believers who can serve as examples of how to grapple with suffering in the way a Christian should. Paul's imprisonment had given the believers around him greater confidence in the Lord, spurring them to proclaim the gospel more boldly than they had in the past. The believers still lived in a world that rejected the gospel. Persecution and adversity remained prevalent, but Paul's courage and faithfulness to the Lord had encouraged others to boldly proclaim the gospel. So Paul's life, Paul's faithfulness became an example to follow.
Now let me ask you, do you want your life to inspire others to live courageously for God, especially during these unprecedented times? And do you know that your boldness in the faith can have an impact on other believers as they see us actively living out our faith within a hostile culture? Others are encouraged to take a stand for the Lord. And so remember this, your faithfulness to the Lord will exceed any words you communicate. As you stand for Christ, others see your faith lived out and they can be encouraged to do the same. I'm sure we have been encouraged by others who boldly stood for Christ despite persecution. And we may not be experiencing the kind of persecution Paul experienced during this time. But then again, we need to remember as Christians, the Bible states that those who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And so will we still share the gospel even when our friends persecute us or reject us because of the gospel that we have shared to them? Or in this pandemic, let me ask, will we still reach out to others in love and share the gospel boldly despite the risks involved? Or will we allow ourselves to be paralyzed by fear? Know this, if you live for God, if you live courageously for the Lord, if you declare the gospel boldly, your life, your commitment to Christ, your commitment to the cause of Christ can inspire others to do the same. Clearly, we need those who are willing to share their faith within our society, no matter what. So when the Philippians learn how Paul's example has inspired others to share the gospel with boldness, they definitely knew how this brought sheer joy to the Apostle Paul. But now we discover that this progress has not been without its personal drawbacks. Some who have been emboldened by his imprisonment have become more aggressive in their evangelism precisely because they hope to add to Paul's afflictions. In verse 15, it says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Paul's description of these groups is carefully constructed, in which he balances the negative description of one group with a positive description of the other. So one group is characterized by envy and rivalry, the others by goodwill. One group is motivated by love, knowing the truth about Paul's suffering. The other is motivated by selfish ambition, supposing they will make his suffering worse. The motives of one group are false, the other true. Now, an important question we need to ask at this time is, who are these people who preached out of envy and rivalry? Well, first, we need to note that they are not the Judaizing opponents similar to the troublemakers in Galatia. If you remember, Paul was very upset with the church in Galatia because they were somehow being influenced by these Judaizers. They were saying that their salvation is not complete. For them to be truly saved, they need to observe the Jewish dietary laws. For the male Christians, they need to be circumcised, since most of these men in that church were Gentiles. And so for them to be truly saved, you need to be like them. You need to be a Jew. And of course, the Apostle Paul believed that that was a false gospel because we are only saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in this context here in Paul's letter to the Philippian church, he's not referring to his opponents who preached a different gospel, which was a point of intense distress for him.
But this group here in Philippians chapter 1 actually preached Christ. They preached the true gospel. To put it another way, it is the difference between genuine evangelism and sheep stealing. And so towards such people, Paul could easily take a more moderate stance. Now, why would it occur to anyone that one way of hurting the apostle was to preach precisely what Paul himself had been preaching? Especially when such an activity would brand them as Pauline and thus expose them to danger as well. Well, it is difficult to see how this group could have been encouraged by Paul's imprisonment to preach the true gospel more daringly and fearlessly. These rivals to Paul instead seem to oppose the apostle for personal reasons and to have used Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity to advance their personal agendas. Thus, they preached the correct message, but their intent was not so much to lead men to Christ as to enhance their own prestige as leading figures in the church. Paul says in verse 17, "The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Now, the word "afflict" here indicates inner distress or pain. Now, we do not know the exact significance of this. Perhaps they imagined that as they freely seek to preach the gospel and persuade people to join their group, Paul himself looks on with envy from his imprisonment. They probably thought that their efforts would add misery to Paul's sufferings. And so their desire was not to really win souls, but to add to Paul's suffering. And you need to understand these same motivations are prevalent today as well. There are those who are genuinely sincere in their faith and seek to serve the Lord out of goodwill in an effort to advance God's kingdom. But some merely work among the church out of jealousy and strife. Others do so in hopes of creating division and disputes. Everyone who attends the house of God and portrays a witness for the Lord does not have pure motives. And that is very clear from this passage. These behaviors have existed since the church was born, and they will continue until the Lord returns. And so we cannot allow the faulty motives of others to hinder our faith and commitment to the Lord. Nonetheless, Paul recognizes that they are indeed preaching Christ, but out of jealousy and partisanship. While this obviously disappoints him, it still causes rejoicing because the gospel, the true gospel, is being preached. And so, the last implication that I can see from this text is this: God can use your trial to reveal the true condition of your heart. Because Paul's heart was in the right place, his response to all this was remarkable. He was not jealous of them. He was not bitter at all. Paul's response to the fellow believers who have tried to stir up trouble for him shows vividly that he has placed his own circumstances under the authority of God and is convinced that God is using them to accomplish his purposes. The preaching of Christ, even from wrong motives, was for him a cause of joy. Now, certainly, Paul would argue the character of ministers was important. And we find that in his epistle to Timothy. He lists the qualifications for the leaders in the church. Paul wanted people to serve the Lord with integrity, with humility, with righteous motives. But he also recognized that the nature and power of the message would do their work regardless of the character of the minister. Truth is truth, despite the mind or mouth from which it comes.
And Paul here rose above any personal irritation or hostility to achieve a more noble perspective. And so how about us? When we experience a trial, what does it reveal? How does it expose the true condition of our hearts? In contemporary cultures, life's goals are often articulated in strictly materialistic or, at best, humanistic terms. Some live by the words, the one who dies with the most toys wins. And so when their wealth or assets are at stake, they will do everything to defend them, even if it means hurting other people. Even those who would articulate life's goals in more noble terms of alleviating human suffering or creating a more just society often do so in strictly human terms with no reference to God. In fact, some resent the idea that God exists because they could not find a logical answer to the question, why does God allow suffering in the world if He is a God of love? And even as Christians, we too can question God's love and goodness when we go through a trial. But this passage shows that when our joy is connected to the advancement of the gospel rather than to our physical condition or to the responses of other people to us, it remains firm, even when these circumstances stand against us. This is something Paul understood. That is why he says in verse 18, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Now, it's important for us to understand that his joy is not over his imprisonment as such. The kind of morbid thanking God for all things lies outside Paul's own theological perspective. No, the pain is there. And some are indeed preaching Christ from false motives. But even so, neither are these circumstances a cause for complaint, but for joy. Because God in His own wisdom is carrying out His purposes even through Paul's imprisonment. And so we can see that the carefully balanced structure of the paragraph prepares the reader for Paul's remarkable conclusion. Both groups preach Christ, and in this he rejoices. For Paul, what matters most is whether or not the gospel is going forward. If it is, then we should rejoice. Ultimately, for Paul, this is all that matters. God can use those whose motives are not right to advance the gospel if He chooses. I thought of the response Joseph gave to his brothers regarding their betrayal of him. "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And so the theological principle lying at the foundation of this passage and supplying the motivation for virtually everything Paul says in it is that human circumstances lie in God's hands and that God uses them to advance the gospel. And so we don't need to know all the answers to our why questions. We just need to know who is in control. And because God is sovereign over all things, we can trust Him even when everything seems dark. He takes us by His hand and He guides us every step of the way. This is something that became clearer to me when I accompanied Dia to the hospital for her CT scan. It was actually unplanned, but a concerned member from our church showed a video of Dia to a neurosurgeon who was their friend, and the neurosurgeon was alarmed and was very concerned about what he saw, and he said, "We need to do a CT scan ASAP, as soon as possible." And so we were told that one of the things that can cause a seizure is a brain tumor. And so just to rule out
growth in the brain, we needed to do a CT scan. And so we went to the hospital, and I know that I had to prepare Dia for that. She does not know what that machine looks like. She does not know the procedure, and for a five-year-old girl, that experience can be intimidating. And so I told her, well, Dia, it's like you're going to ride a spaceship. Okay, and so there's really nothing to worry about. And so she was fine about it. But when we entered the room, I saw the look on her face, and I knew she was scared. And the staff member asked Dia, you have to choose only one person to accompany you as the scan is going to be performed. And she said, I choose Daddy. And so I accompanied her, and as they placed her, I saw that her face began to twitch, and I knew she was having a seizure at that time. And my daughter just held on to my finger with a very firm grip, because I knew she was very terrified at that moment. And so it only lasted for 10 seconds. And when you go through that scan, there's really nothing to worry about. But as a five-year-old, she did not know what to expect. But that experience somehow taught me a very important lesson. You know, in life, we go through trials that we don't really understand. We don't know why this is happening to us. We are ignorant of the future. We don't know what lies ahead. There's so much uncertainty. And when you have so many why questions, it's so easy to live in fear. But then again, that experience taught me a very important lesson. For Dia, all that mattered was that her dad was with her. As long as I was with her, that somehow calmed her. That somehow reassured her that no matter what happens, my dad is going to protect me. My dad is going to take care of me. And after the scan, she told me, you know why I chose you, Dad? It's because you're strong. Because you're strong, Dad. And I knew you were going to protect me. Now, as an earthly father, I would be the first to admit that I am not strong. In fact, this trial exposed my limitations as a father. When Dia approached me one day and asked me, Dad, can you make me stop? She was referring to her tics and seizures. I just looked at her, and for the first time as a father, I felt so helpless. I did not know what to do. But then I'm reminded that Dia has a perfect heavenly father who loves her and cares about her and can take care of her better than I could. And so when the scan was performed, obviously we had to wait for the results. And when we went back home, Kat and I were very anxious. But after dinner time, Dia sat on my lap and she just started singing the song, What a Mighty God We Serve. And that was exactly what I needed to hear during that time. We serve a mighty God. In fact, Zephaniah 3:17 says, For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With His love, He will calm your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. And when we go to the New Testament, we see that we have a mighty Savior in Jesus Christ. But this mighty Savior, Jesus Christ, did not display His might or His strength through force or violence. It was displayed on a cross
where He laid down His life for us. But we know death could not hold Him. It could not keep Him in a grave. On the third day, He displayed His power when He rose back to life. Indeed, we have a God who is mighty to save anyone who calls upon His name. Paul is an example of this. That is why he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me." When he was on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, Jesus Christ saved Paul. Jesus Christ took hold of him. And when Jesus does that, remember, He will never let you go. He is strong. He is mighty. He has a firm grip. And the Lord reminded me that He is always with me. He is my present help in time of trouble. And so as a child of God, I just need to rest in that truth that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Thankfully, the result of the scan was favorable. It seemed everything was normal. But yesterday I received a call from our doctor and he told me that you would still need an MRI to rule out growth in the brain, because he said a CT scan is not really that accurate for children. And so as we wait upon the Lord and as we entrust to Him this trial, this situation, I need to be like Dia. I need to have childlike faith. I need to remember that God is strong. And if you're going through a trial right now, remember the attributes of God. Remember that He is all-powerful. Remember that He was able to create all these things by the power of His Word. And nothing is impossible with Him. Nothing is too difficult for Him. Know that He will be your refuge during times of trials. And so when difficult, even life-threatening circumstances face us, we should take Paul as our example and look for how God might be working in such circumstances to advance the gospel either in our lives or in the lives of others. And while things may look desperate and gloomy from our perspective, God can and does take our situations and work them out for our good and for His glory. And so remember these four things. God can use your trial to accomplish His purpose. God can use your trial to open a new ministry for you. Your response to trials can inspire others to live courageously for God. And lastly, God can use your trial to reveal the true condition of your heart. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we just want to submit to You our hearts and surrender to You, Lord, our lives, even our trials, difficult circumstances, Lord, that somehow bring so much pain and confusion into our lives. But then again, Lord, we are reminded that even if we don't know all the answers to our whys, we can still be confident. We can still feel secure because You are the God who is in perfect control. And so may we rest in You, O God. May we cast all our cares to Your loving hands. And I pray, O Father God, that You would give us the courage and the wisdom and the right perspective as we face our trials so that, Lord, You would be glorified, the gospel would advance, and more people would know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. May we live for your glory, Lord, even when we go through trials. In Jesus' name, amen.